Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 4:19. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. If you recognize any problems that you may be dwelling on that may cause you to be distracted, now's an opportunity to put that in God's hands and leave it there so you can focus on His Word. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before your throne and be able to take in your word once again. We thank you for the unfathomable truths that are in your word that bring us to a closer relationship with you and walk with you. And we thank you, Father, for that, all that you have done by means motivated by your love to do for us through Christ. And we thank you for sending him and for saving us through him, and opening up a tremendous new life and world to us through your grace. And we ask, Father, that that world be enlightened to us even more this evening. In Christ's name, amen. So as far as 1 John 4:19 in our brief study of this chapter, and certainly a study into a subject that is enormous. And so while we briefly look at fellowship here, which we are doing because of a part of the resurrection of Christ, you can't fellowship with a dead Savior. You can fellowship with an alive Savior. And one of the aspects of what we abide in, which is fellowship, is love. And it says here in verse 19 that we can love. And that word agape is God's love. It always in the Bible refers to the love that is God. God is love and is ultimately revealed in the cross of Christ. So you could actually say that agape is synonymous with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. They're one and the same. And therefore, we see what love is depicted through him. And that is divine in origin. It is only belonging to God. Fallen man has no part of it, has not loved God in any way. And yet God has gifted us with this very love. And so, supernaturally, we can actually love others the way that Christ and God loves us. And that is the word agape. There's not two different kinds. There's not like God's love and we have a lesser kind of love that God has given us to play around with, right? This is actually agape, God's love, that has been poured out within our hearts. And therefore, since it has been poured out within our hearts, it will flow through us and return to God in a reciprocation that it needs to be specifically studied in the Scripture. Because, again, it's easy for people to say, well, I should love God and then attempt to love him with a human love. And human love has no part in this. It's not. They are absolutely different species. And so that's why it is important. It's an important study and something that I'm sure we'll return to in greater depth in the future. I'm exploring that depth now in my studies, but I'm not ready to go at this in a fullness that needs to be done. I'm not actually ready for that yet, but I will be. and so we take this as a first introduction, I guess, since we have studied the subject before, but in terms of fellowship, and that's what we're going to pretty much focus on. Now, we can love, amazingly enough, but this is motivated. Ours is not of us. In other words, not of our essence. We don't dig deep inside ourselves and find this love. It's not that. It's not there. It is God's love. And so we love because he first loved us. And that love has been given to us. It is, as the Romans 5:5 says, poured out within our hearts. So we love God and others because he first loved us. And so the two great Old Testament commands are actually summed up here by Paul This is John, but we're going to go to Galatians. You can go there now. Go to Galatians 5:13. We're just going to look at two verses here, in verses 13 and 14, in which Paul is going to say here that these two great commands actually fulfill the law, and yet he leaves out the first one. And there's a reason for that, and it's a reason that is important and very insightful for us. But and again, it's something that cannot be looked at superficially and then be understood. This is actually quite deep. So we have the two great loves, the great commandments that are summed up the whole law. When Christ was asked, what's the greatest command? This is what he said. The first, he said, the greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is in Deuteronomy 6:5. The Jews said it every day. The Apostle Paul, throughout his whole life, as soon as he could say it as a baby, he was probably the first sentence he was taught, being brought up in the family that he was, said this practically every day. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength. And then he said the second, which is in Leviticus, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that sums up the whole law. But we're going to see, as Paul does here, he takes the second one and leaves out the first. Agape love made no sense to the Jew who viewed righteousness as gained from the law. In other words, righteousness was accredited to those who were pure. Pure according to the law, as Paul thought he was. As he wrote in Philippians 3, according to the law, he said, I was blameless. I was so zealous for the law, I was blameless. A Pharisee of Pharisees. A great Pharisee. And so, to him, the concept of a Messiah hanging on a tree is completely ridiculous. And so the Jews, agape, which is really the word that depicts God on a cross, made no sense to the Jew. He thought righteousness was earned. To the Greek, who's the other type, and you know, these two types of thought, and the Greek thought is not original with the Greeks. They took paganism from those of the past. They just made it stylish. You know, they embedded it with philosophy and human thought and idealism, and they just took the paganism of the ancient world and just made it smarter. And so that's why it absolutely appeals and still does appeal. Plato, Aristotle, completely overrun so many schools of thought in this world. So to the Greek viewed themselves as ascending to God, that there was a spark within them that was of the divine, and that they could actually ascend to God by means of continued instruction, knowledge. And that's where Gnostics come from. Gnosis means knowledge. And virtue. And that they could actually ascend to God. And in fact, they described for themselves love. And they valued love, but they didn't call it agape. They had no care for that word whatsoever. They called it eros. And eros was a love that desired something for itself. It was self-centered. It is self-centered. It is an acquisitive love, meaning it is a love that wants to acquire. And so under their thought, if you could reach the height of the divine, you would have no more love. And that's what they thought. And to them, it made perfect logical sense. Because the divine has need of nothing. The divine has everything that he needs. And so he desires nothing, therefore he has nothing to love. There's no eros in the divine, because he has everything that he needs. And so to man, love and eros meant there's the next thing to acquire, the next thing to acquire, and those are the things that he loved. And going up that ladder, you could reach the heights of heaven if you could do it. So for an impression on the way, I got a quote from you from a Greek philosopher of the very early age in 177 A.D., so this is two generations after the Bible is complete, and it's actually the first that we have of recorded literature that actually attacks the concept of Christianity. It's the first one that we have recorded, and it's this guy's name, not Celsius, but Celsus, in 177 A.D. By the way, Celsius is the last name of a person who invented a very good thermometer. It's the truth. That's not even a joke. He says this, what great deeds did Jesus perform as being God? Did he put his enemies to shame or bring to a ridiculous conclusion what was designed against him? If not before, why not now? At least does he not give some manifestation of his divinity and free himself from this reproach and take vengeance upon those who both insult him and his Father? So in other words, he says, now, he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. That's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And even now, he's being mocked and ridiculed. His Father is being mocked and ridiculed. If he's any kind of God, why doesn't he stand up for himself? And see, this what he obviously does not grasp at all, as an unbeliever, obviously, is agape. Why is it that God would become a man and submit himself to the powers of mankind so that he would be sacrificed on a cross, so that he might save mankind, and then call that love? According to a Greek, that is the opposite of love. Karl Holl, actually H-O-L-L is his name, he was a German professor of theology, and he commented on this guy's writing in 1925, again, a German professor. He says, Celsus, with his characteristic acuteness of vision, has seen this point, too, in Christianity, and he never tires of pointing out to Christians the absurdity, the contemptibleness, the revoltingness of their conception of God. Every other religion has some regard for itself and admits only respectable, cultivated, irreproachable people into the fellowship. I love that. Every other religion has some respect for itself by only letting in good people. But Christianity runs after the riffraff in the streets. Excuse me, as if it were positively a bad thing to have committed no sin. Or as if God were a robber chief who gathered criminals around him. You know, it's like the guy who had an Oliver. What was his name? Phineas something? Whatever. Sorry, I'm the classical story Oliver, which he had a band of thieves or a gang of thieves, and that's as if it were positively a bad thing to have committed no sin, or as if God were a robber chief who gathered criminals around him. In this, Celsus was only expressing the objection that every Greek or Roman must have felt against Christianity, that the deity has dealing only with the pure. Was for them a sacred, inviolable axiom. So, to the world, nonsense. And that's what is said in the scripture. Paul wrote, to the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. In other words, that is not the way to righteousness, and our Messiah does not hang on a tree. It's said right in our law that cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. To the Greeks, who saw love as ascending up to God from their own work also, but in terms of knowledge, not in terms of morality, although that was included, depending on what Gnosticism you liked. You had the licentious and the ascetics. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. That's what Paul wrote. To the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it was foolishness. You probably have heard of Nietzsche, a famous German philosopher who actually went stark raving mad in his later life. But he did write something that was true. He said God on a cross was a transvaluation. A transvaluation meaning it was a complete undoing of all past religion. That's what he wrote. God on a cross is a transvaluation of all past religion. In other words, it undid anything that came before it, and there was nothing like it. So, love for God and love for our neighbor. With this love. Now, when we talk of agape, this is why Paul's not going to mention the first command. Because when you talk of agape, there are aspects of it that absolutely fit our love for God, and there are aspects of agape that have no part in our love for God. Although it is written, and 8 times in your epistles, it is written that we should love God with agape love. And so we definitely have it, but it's actually not written about as much, near as much, as nine times more, in fact. It's a 90% to 10% ratio of the depiction of agape as God's love for you and your love for your fellow man. And our love for God is, there's something else that is emphasized. Because does God need your sacrifice? Does God need you to better Him as if you could? Does God need you to do things for Him? Does He need you to see value in Him? In other words, those are things that we needed to be saved. And there's many of those things, obviously, that God doesn't need. Although there's aspects of agape in terms of, being a mental attitude, love, of seeing, yes, value in God, but really the only reason we love Him is not because we saw value and said from inside ourselves, we should love the guy, he's pretty awesome. It's not that at all. That's our main verse. You love God because He gave you His love. It's a reciprocation, and that's completely different. And that's what we're going to explore a little bit. Our Lord stated, and we had this last night, that these two commands are different commands. There's a first and a second, although they go together here in terms of the Old Testament. Mark 12, 29 through 31, asked by a lawyer here. One of the lawyers of the Pharisees asked him, what's the greatest command? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second, right, they're different. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no other commandment greater than these. But yet now, so why is it different? Something has definitely changed here, something that the Old Testament saints didn't have. Could they love their neighbor? Well, yeah, they were commanded to. And in the context of that love, they were commanded not to be revengeful, not to hate, and not to to do wrong to your neighbor. And the love of agape goes way beyond that. And that's about all they could do. I mean, why? Well, the power that has been poured out to us was not given to them. And rightly so. I mean, it couldn't be because the cross was not yet done. Now that Christ has come and done what He has done, the power or the position that has been given to the believer in the church age, which Christ hints at here, is because what word does He use here when He says, love the Lord your God? Agape. Now, He's quoting an Old Testament passage that is not written in Greek. Okay, He's quoting an Old Testament passage that, yeah, in the Septuagint, it's written in Greek, but the original is in Hebrew, and He's taking that Hebrew word for love and using agape. And yet, the real agape has not yet been revealed when He says this, because the cross hasn't happened yet. That is the ultimate revelation of it. And then that, Paul and the writers of the New Testament are going to make agape and His work on the cross, His sacrifice, synonymous, and then show us how we reciprocate that to God and reveal that very love as it flows to other men, mankind. And so here's the great change. And I mean, I'm going to quote this passage quite a bit as we go through. In Romans 5:5, it says, and hope does not disappoint. Hope, our confidence in God's workings, and that in itself is a manifestation of love, as we'll see. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, notice that the tense of the verb, or the voice mood and tense, we have the perfect passive indicative of this word being poured out. The word means actually to be gushed out, right? It means actually to just what it is. It's poured out within our hearts. And it's a perfect tense, meaning it occurred at a point of time, and it's actualization, its being goes on forever. Perfect tense means that it's here, it's yours, and it's yours forever. And there's a point, though, when it was given, and He says here, within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that's in the aorist tense, which speaks of a point of time. And when was the Holy Spirit given to you? At salvation. So So at salvation, God's love was poured out within our hearts. Now, was this done to the Old Testament saint? No. They were not given the Spirit. They were not. Some got filled with the Spirit. It was just temporarily. No one indwelt by the Spirit. But yet in the church age, because of who we are in Christ, it is given. Our bodies are made the holy temple of God. And with that Spirit who is God, who is love, that love has been poured out within our hearts. So when you say, I love God, aren't I awesome? You are simply reflecting what you have been given. You know, it would be more right to call it a reflex of what is done to you by means of grace, which love and grace are the same. So look at Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, agape, God's love, serve one another. So this is not human love. This is not our love. This is God's love, which manifested where? Cross. And so this is a serving that is absolutely, fully self-sacrificial. No strings attached. Unconditional. Not motivated by anything in the other person. Although motivated in me because I could not love with this love unless God had given it to me. But I know God has given it to me, so I don't have to evaluate the person and say, well, should I love them with this love? All right, that all of that is gone. That's all human love. What can I acquire from them? That's human love. That's Eros love. Agape love gives of itself with no regard to gain. It is God's very love. And that's what you think, that's astounding. That is absolutely astounding that God has given us the ability to do so. And to compromise it because you think it too hard, too much, I'm unable. So what? Because it seems so impossible, which it is for us alone without Him, people have minimized it and blended it with human love so that they can try and muster something up from their flesh, and they say, I'm doing it. I'm loving with God's love. You must understand what it is. And it's written about over and over and over in the epistles. See, what Christ said, to love your neighbor as yourself, to first love God and love your neighbor as yourself, this, His use of agape goes to the cross and then from the cross to the church with the given Spirit, and it just explodes itself on the pages of the epistles. It's exactly what He meant. Remember, He said to the disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you just can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He will lead you into all truth. And that, one of those things that the Spirit led the apostles, the writers of the New Testament into, is what agape, God's love, really is. So they don't put what Christ said aside and come up with something else. Christ introduces it, and then it becomes expanded. Right along with Him. And actually, it is Him. Right, you can't separate God and He being God in the flesh and God is love. They can't separate the two. But first, verse 13. We were set free from sin in death. However, that is not to open up an even greater opportunity to sin. This has led legalistic teachers to bring in the Mosaic law as a restrainer. But the Bible clearly says that the law only increases sin. The restraint of the Christian, and we do need it, restraint, comes from not the law, but God the Holy Spirit. At salvation, the believer has come out from under whatever control divine law had over him, and in salvation has been placed under a superior control. Did the law prevent sin in any way? No, it increased it. The superior control is from God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit who exercises a stricter supervision over the believer than the law ever did over any unbeliever or Old Testament believer, whose restraining power is far more effective than the law's restraining power ever was, and who gives the believer both the desire and the power to refuse wrong and to choose right, to walk in righteousness. a thing which the law was never, ever able to do. Did the law make anybody righteous? No. The believer, therefore, is passed out of one control into another, from the control of a mere system of legal enactments into the control of a person, God the Holy Spirit. It's a whole different ballgame, totally. And to think, well, Christians, you know, they're going to have too much freedom here, freedom to do whatever they want, they're forgiven. You know, that's what Paul takes issue with that, knew, and so we saw with John, knew that his teaching could be perverted. And so he warned his believers. That's when he said, my little children, I need to warn you of something, that I write these things that you may not sin. 1 John 2:1. And, you know, because it is clear, you walk in darkness and you do not fellowship with God. And so therefore, as Paul said when he wrote Romans 5, which is, you've been set free, man, it's grace all the way. Who did Christ die for? Righteous people? Heck no. He used three words: ungodly, sinners, who were his enemies. That's who he died for. And then he wrote, should we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. That's not why you were set free. And he takes issue with it here too in Galatians 5:13. We're under the control of a person. You yield yourself, submit yourself to the control of God the Holy Spirit. And no, you do not feel him. And it's not an experience. The results, though, are an experience. You know, some believe that God couldn't run his people without the law, or without the laws. You know, God ran this world for at least 2,500 years before the law was given. And he did just fine. God knows exactly what he's doing. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need the help of the legalist today, yesterday, or ever to bring in constraints on God's people by means of law. To acquaint the saint with the ministry of the indwelling spirit is far more productive of victory over sin than in any imposition of law. You know, that you better not do that, God's going to get you. You know, because in the law, if you didn't fulfill the law, there were curses that came. And so there was a fear of being cursed by God. But we're not even to fear divine discipline. We're to love it. It's not that we want it, but we love it. Because God is what? In love, redirecting us when we've become foolish. Far more productive of victory over sin than the imposition of the law. The controlling ministry of the Holy Spirit is the secret of holy living by doing what? Trusting him. It's a relationship. It's not a system of laws. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Then the commands come in. Not that I'm after them, but you know, the believer can say, well, this gets so subtly self-justifying. Well, the believer says, well, you know, I'm not at spiritual maturity yet, so I don't love God, therefore I don't have to keep the commands. Like all of these things that people come up with, systems and ways and procedures by which they justify a lifestyle outside of the plan of God. The love of God was poured out within our hearts at salvation. And therefore, we can love him. We don't have to wait 100 years to love God, and we can pursue that while we pursue his commands. But to love his commands, and they don't become burdensome, and it becomes a joy and a desire that comes when we love God, which again is just a reflection of his love for us. So the controlling ministry of the Holy Spirit is the secret to holy living by trusting him, not grieving or quenching the Spirit, recovering when one does, and always using the Word of God as one's guiding light. Look at Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Right? Where's laws? Actually, skip down to 23, verse 23. Against such things, there is no law. This isn't laws. This isn't restrictions of law. This is the restriction of a person. A very divine person. You know, there's no such thing as very divine. Either you're divine or you're not. the divinity himself within you, God the Holy Spirit, restricting. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, verse 16, verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So there's a holy war going on in your soul. Right? You've got a holy war going on. And when it says against, the Greek word is kata. Kata means down. And by using this word kata, which means down, the idea is suppression. And so this is an expanded translation by Kenneth Wiest of Galatians 5:17. For the flesh constantly has a strong desire to suppress the Spirit. That word suppress, he translates kata as suppress. For the flesh constantly has a strong desire to suppress the Spirit, and the Spirit constantly has a strong desire to suppress the flesh. These are entrenched in an attitude of mutual opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you desire to do. So when the flesh presses hard upon the believer with its evil behests, we call that temptation. The Holy Spirit is there to oppose the flesh and give the believer victory over it. Now, if our volition wasn't involved in that, we'd become sinless. But our volition is involved. When we fall under sin, when temptation, that's our choice. But know that within you, God the Holy Spirit is resisting that temptation. But he cannot violate your free will. He has not made us into robots. So the Holy Spirit is there to oppose the flesh and give the believer victory over it, in order that the believer will not obey the flesh and thus sin. And so how do I get, if I have an area of weakness in my life, which we all do, I mean, how am I going to overcome that in this Christian way of life? Well, it's not of you. It is in this submission to the Spirit, which is an understanding of God's love and believing it. Because that's what he's there to do, to bear witness to your spirit that you are children of God. He's transforming your whole system of thinking, and you must be patient. Because in some cases it takes time because we resist this transformation. In fact, all of us resist this transformation. And I don't mean at salvation you're completely transformed or regenerated, but I'm talking about the doctrine transforming your thinking. When the Holy Spirit places a course of conduct upon the heart of the believer, the flesh opposes it. The flesh opposes the Spirit in an effort to prevent the believer from obeying the Spirit. Again, temptation. And it's always within us. So the purpose of each is to prevent the believer from doing what the other moves him to do. The choice lies with the saint. He must develop the habit of fixing his eyes on the Lord Jesus and his trust in the Holy Spirit. And that is a habit. That is something that I must consciously do. You know, be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. That is a command on us that we actively pursue that alertness and that sobriety of thinking to say, I'm going to walk by means of the Spirit today. I'm going to rely on the Spirit today. I'm going to yield to his teaching, to his leading, to his empowering. I am going to do that and have that as an attitude throughout my day. It's not hard to do. It takes a few seconds of thought, time after time after time. And if I do that, there it's habit forming. Is there such a thing written in the New Testament? Absolutely, assuredly. Every time your Bible says practice these things, which it says several times in the epistles, Paul said, whatever you see in me, these virtues you see in me, practice them. Practice them over and over. And it becomes habit forming. The more he says no to sin, the easier it is to say no. Until it becomes a habit. We might call this strengthening the influence of the new man in our lives through spiritual growth. It is spiritual growth. And that is in application, learning, perception, and then application of these things in our daily lives. The more he says yes to the Lord Jesus, the easier it is to say yes until it becomes a habit. Practice these things. Now, I love how Paul, and I've shared this with you so many times in Ephesians, has the marriage, parents and children, the job, all of which he says in these things operate in love and dependence upon God. In what? In the details of life. And then in chapter 6 he says, then pick up and put on the full armor of God at which you may resist in the evil day. In other words, to be in spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness. You know, to a husband who says, I will not love my wife as Christ loves the church, but I am ready to fight Satan. You got it all backwards. You are not ready to fight anything. And you refuse to practice these things. You refuse to apply the agape love that God has poured out within your heart to another. And what strength is there? Strength in that? No, there is weakness, because in that what weakness is there is exactly what this agape love is all about. What does it mean? I mean, it's a complete loss of ourselves. And in actuality, in focusing more on your neighbor than you ever do in yourself, and you actually completely lose yourself. In there lies strength, because that strength is all dependent on God. The will of the believer is absolutely free from the compelling power of the evil nature. The sin nature has been crucified with Christ. If he obeys the sin nature, if you and I obey the sin nature, it is because we choose to do so. But the Holy Spirit has given the believer a new nature, the divine nature. And the sweet influences of that nature are constantly permeating the activities of the believer's will as the believer keeps himself yielded to the Spirit. In that way, the Spirit keeps on suppressing the activities of the evil nature and any control which it might attempt to exert over the saint. This is why we remain alert, fight the good fight, keep fixing our eyes on Jesus, the Prince Ruler and Completer of our faith, circulating the Word of God in our conscience, and remaining alert if the presence of sin is within us, so that we may quickly recover. We will never reach sinless perfection, as we've studied in 1 John 1:10, but we will overcome the effects of the sin nature in our lifestyles by walking by means of the Spirit. Every day, I must have an attitude of fighting the good fight of faith, remaining alert, keeping my eyes on Christ, which is a command in Hebrews 12:2. So again, in Galatians 5:23, after the fruit of the Spirit is listed, which is what the Spirit produces in us, against such things is what also? I mean, is there a law against the Spirit? Yes. Because the law says you can be righteous by keeping the law, or those who said that the law said that, to the religious Jew, they could be righteous by keeping the law, or so they thought. And the idea of God gifting us with a spirit that would actually enact such power and control in our lives would be against that. But that the spirit is against the flesh. Does the law have any power against the flesh? Absolutely not. It increased sin. The law has no power over sin. What if God doubled the size of the Bible and gave us just doubled the amount of commands in there? Is that going to help you out? Is that going to give you the power over sin? More commands? Absolutely not. It doesn't matter how many commands are in there. That's no power over sin. The power that we've been given. Remember, sin is just, it's opposition to God. The power that we've been given over it and to walk in the plan of God is by God Himself. And that was the law. The law had the purpose of revealing it to them. So when it says against such things, yes, against the spirit it has no power, but against the flesh, laws have no power. So agape is a love whose chief essence is self-sacrifice for the benefit of the one who is loved. And see, in that, there's hardly an application to God. Does he benefit by my self-sacrifice? Oh, heck no. As if God needs anything. But yet, He loves us with this love, and we are to love others with this love. In your epistles, in your Bible, 90% of the times that agape is used, out of the, how many were there? Oh, I forgot the number. 63 or something. Anyway, out of the many, many times that agape is used in your epistles, I'm leaving the Gospels aside, but in the epistles, where we find the word agape, 90% of them are used for God loving you and you loving your neighbor. By far, Paul writes of loving our neighbor way more than he talks about loving God. So does he dismiss love for God? Oh, God, no. Of course not. He actually expands it. So that's why the first people, you know, even Augustine, around 350 A.D., recognized that Paul didn't talk about love for God very much, and it perplexed him. But what he failed to see is what Paul does talk about in our response to God, which is completely the same as love, but Paul took it a step further. So what he did was he took Christ's agape of God, and he, through the Spirit, as God revealed to him, the more that he promised the apostles he would reveal through the Spirit, took it to a place that no one would have ever expected, in love for God. And so what he's done, what the New Testament does, is take away any notion from us that we can say, you know what, God, I just love you. You know, you're just the best, the bee's knees. I just love you. And to actually have no actual real response in terms of faith, in terms of perseverance, in terms of dedication, in terms of handing my entire life over to Him. You know, you can picture yourself, and I've done it, really keeping my life to myself and saying, you know what, God, I really love you. I so love you. You are awesome. You've saved me. You've done everything for me. I love you. And kept my life for myself. And in fact, what Paul did, which he recognized, I mean, Paul of all people, the persecutor of the church, the worst sinner who ever lived, the chief of sinners, is chosen by God by means of love. There's no merit in him to be the apostle to the church. And I say the apostle, the preeminent apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. And in this opened up in Paul, as God desired it to do, something that went so far beyond. And many Christians over the history of time, I don't know how many, but those who write or published or in different denominations throughout the history of the church who have gone into either legalism or antinomianism have not followed Paul as far as he went. They just haven't followed him. And you know why? Because it takes nights like this, many of them, in which, you know, we slowly dig. And if there's something you don't understand or sounds off or different, that you contemplate it, that you search God's word if you need to, or pray for clarity, and then come back again and get at it again, or roll up our sleeves and get into this and see the depth to which he is going. Not many people are willing to sacrifice that kind of time and effort into understanding. And in that, they lack agape, because agape is, Father, my life is yours. Right? My life is all yours. What would you have me do? That is a manifestation of love. Following his commands. Isn't that what the Lord said? It is complete and utter submission. It is complete and utter faith. You know, when it says, I'm giving away all my good stuff, that's fine. I always want to lead up to the good stuff and then go, right? That's silly of me. At least your face is light up a little bit instead of the, you know. Anyway, I'm just kidding. Faith, hope, and love, right? And the greatest of these is love. It's 1 Corinthians 13:13. And so we often are, some do, I guess, have looked at that and say, well, faith is first, and then comes hope. Now faith is gone, right? And then comes love. And actually, faith is so removed from love, I mean, it's two steps back, that I'm mature now in love, and really, faith is for the babies. Is that really true? I mean, that's why you've got to look at things deeper. Faith builds itself to hope, which is a complete and utter confidence in all that God says and does. Right? And in that, your faith has increased. Your faith hasn't, like, taken a back seat. Your faith has increased. As hope goes to love, which is agape, then it's not that your faith has increased even more. In fact, at agape, your faith is completely full in Him. And so in essence, you could say agape is faith. And it truly is. It truly is. This is what Paul writes about our attitude to God. It's fellowship. And the rest of the New Testament writers, too. It's fellowship with God. It's dependence on God. It's faithful. It's being faithful to God. Having faith in His Word and trusting Him. And not freaking out. And having perseverance. These are things that come from love of God. And that's why Paul expanded it, as the other writers did. I don't think anybody took it as far as Paul, though. I think he understood it more than anybody. That's my opinion. But that he took it to a place that no one could have ever imagined it would be from us. And the only reason that any of us could have such an attitude towards God is because He poured His love into us. It's not from us. It's not of us. It's not we're independent from God, and there's God, and here's us, and we both have love for each other. It's not that at all. We've actually been enveloped into His very person. Him and us and Him. And therefore, you are, and it's in utter and complete dependence on Him. And with that, knowing that, I can tap into that power which is in me through Him. Excuse me. And then have it flow through. One of my writers, one of the writers that I'm reading recently is described the love that God poured out in our hearts as a pneumatic fluid. You know, a pneumatic fluid that will, you know, like brake fluid or something like that. You hit the brake and there it goes over there. I'm no expert at it. But a pneumatic fluid that is in us and flows out to others. From your inner being shall flow rivers of living water, as Christ prophesied. And, of course, back to God as well. But that pneumatic fluid, which is God's love, is not of my origin. It was gifted to me by Him. So I don't look to myself for these things. In fact, I got nothing to offer you that is from me. You realize that? You have nothing to offer people, anybody, that is of yourself. You have nothing to offer. What you have to offer to others is what God has given you. And that, you know, how can you not be absorbed with Him in your life, in your daily life, when you understand that and believe it? Amazing. Brilliant stuff. So we move to verse 14. Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we're going to also look at Romans 13. And Paul says the exact same thing in Romans 13. And in both instances, he leaves out the first command. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He doesn't state it. He leaves it out. And in fact, Paul uses the word agape 4 times out of the, I forget how many times he uses it, out of like the 40 times that he uses it or whatever, the verb I mean, 4 times he uses it for love for God. By far, he writes way more about God loving us and us loving others, as he does here. Now, as I just explained, that doesn't mean that he's distancing himself from that command or that he's distancing himself from what Christ taught about the love that we have for God. He's actually taken what Christ has given him in terms of instruction and revelation and gone to a deeper level, a level that Christ couldn't reveal. Of course, he knew all about it, right? Obviously, he's God in the flesh. But he said, I've got so many more things to say to you. So many more. But I can't say them now. Because you just ain't going to get it. You didn't get all this. Did they get any of the stuff in the upper room? No. Later they did, once the Spirit came. Anyway, so here in Galatians 5:14, the statement is deeper than a quick reading or superficial knowledge will give. And if we do that, there's so many things that we get wrong. The Galatian problem, right? We know what their problem was, is that they went back to being under the Mosaic law. We are not to fulfill the Mosaic law. However, as Paul states here, even if we were, it would be fulfilled in this word, agape. It is fulfilled in love. If we were under the law still, then it would still be fulfilled. But, however, We are not. We are not under the law any longer at all. So Paul is moving from the law of statutes, the law of rules and regs that we no longer are under, to a law that is the spiritual and ethical life of the believer in this age. That word, walk in a manner, that was concerning our conduct. Now, remember Ephesians 5. That's the second passage we went to. We went 1 John 1 first, then Ephesians 5. And Paul talked about walking or in being in the lifestyle of darkness, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling. And that's called walking in the Scripture. And so as that, we call that the ethical life of the church age believer. And that ethical life is, if it's of ourselves, it has no spiritual origin. If that ethical life is not of the spiritual life, then it is simply morality or the law. And it is not what is at all given to us in the New Testament. What is given to us is a spiritual and ethical life that flows directly from God Himself. Was this given in the Old Testament? Couldn't be. It just couldn't be given. But now it is. It is fulfilled in this word, agape, for God and for mankind. So that's why you can say the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's taking that from Leviticus, but he's bringing it to the church age in a manner in which he is going to reveal, you know, this is just one verse here, he's going to reveal in all of his writing and throughout this epistle that it is the law now, that is, God is poured out within our hearts. And so this is not the love of the Old Testament, this is God's very love. And are we under the Mosaic law? Well, no, and he says that clearly in this epistle. And so there's, what law is there? There is a law. And he's the one who writes it. He coins the phrase, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life. Against such things, there is no law. All right, not laws of rules and regs, but a law of the Spirit. Complete dependence on Him. Thus the individual is released from one law consisting of a set of ethical principles to which was attached blessing for obedience and punishment in the case of disobedience, a law that gave him neither the desire nor the power to obey its commands, and is brought under another law. And that is law of love. The law of love is not a set of written commandments, but an ethical and spiritual dynamic produced in the heart of the yielded believer to the Holy Spirit. If I say yielded, I mean dependence on the Spirit. Yieldedness is a willingness to do the will of God before you even know what it is. That is dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. Now, not my life, yours. I lost my life for His sake. Not because He needs my life, but because it's His. It's who I am. It's who we are now. And the new creature is infinitely greater than the old creature. It is of divine origin. And to say that, you know, geez, I've sacrificed so many things to live in this new creature. God, it's such a burden. As if you don't understand who the new creature is. No, it's, now there's no analogies that even fit it. The law of love is not a set of written commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The law of love is not a set of written commandments, but an ethical and spiritual dynamic produced in the heart of the yielded believer by the Holy Spirit. And in yieldedness, again, we don't mean like my priority is the pursuit of happiness and fulfillment in the world. Or from my flesh. And that is my number one pursuit. And God, yes, I'll do the few things that you want me to do. I'll get them over with so I can get back to my real pursuit. That's not a life that's yielded to God. That's a life that is, you know, given God partial, but not a complete yieldedness. In fact, you know, again, we're absorbed into His very being now as believers. That's who you are. The Holy Spirit gives him, the yielded believer, both the desire and the power to live a life in which the dominating principle is love, God's love, which exercises a stronger and stricter control over the heart and is far more efficient at putting out sin in the life than the legalizers think that the Mosaic Law will do. When Mosaic Law was given, where was it? When Moses first gave the law, where was he? Mount Sinai. And when the first time the commandments were spoken, Moses didn't say them. God did. And it thundered from Sinai. Thundered. Just lightning, thunder, big, thick cloud. You can't imagine. Like, you imagine the scene. And the Jews were afraid. And they even said to Moses, "We would rather that God speak to you and you speak to us, because we don't like hearing that voice. It scares us." The thunders of Sinai scared them. Right? And that's what people nowadays, and not only nowadays, but all times after Christ was crucified and resurrected, in which it was clearly said that we're no longer under the law. The law's abolished. It's gone. So they try to bring it back to do what? To scare people into obedience. But did the thunders of Sinai scare them? Yes. But what did they do just days later? Really, a little more than a month? While Moses went back up into the mountain to get the rest of the law, he was gone for 40 days. So we'll say a month and a half later. What were they doing? Building a golden calf and worshiping it. They were given the laws, the thunders of God, the fear of God in their hearts. He said to them, "Don't even come close to the mountain, an animal or any of you. You touch the mountain and you'll die." My God, Moses has been gone a long time. What do you think? Golden calf? Yeah. Awesome. Good idea. I was thinking the same thing. Isn't that funny? Did the thunders of Sinai prevent sin? No. What have we been given now that man is fully redeemed by the work of Christ? What have we been given now? Not laws, not regs, the Spirit, Him Himself. Poured out within our hearts is His love. Poured out within our hearts is His Spirit. The Lord indwells us. The Father is in Him, so He indwells us. And as He said, we're in Him and in the Father as well. This is an intimate relationship of fellowship. And that intimate relationship of fellowship by means of the love of God. Whoa, sorry. I forgot I was over there. I'm getting excited. This wonderful, intimate, personal relationship in fellowship by being able, given the gift of co-participating with God in His mind, in His mercy, in His holiness, and even in His sufferings. That is a constraint. There's no greater constraint. But we have to come to know it and believe it. And therein lies the work that you put in, that I've put in, of years of Bible study to finally get that understood. Now, I was thinking today, as I was actually praying to God and thanking Him for all the gifts that He's given spiritually and materialistically, that I thought to myself, you know, if I knew this years ago, I wonder if I could have either comprehended it or it would have just blown my head off. The depth to which God does love. And God does do what He does. His purposes, His mercy, His grace, His love, His compassion. Like, could I have really understood it? I don't know. I mean, I'm a slow learner. It takes me a long time. But, you know, who could walk into Bible class after a couple of months and say, I understand this? I think it's beyond your capacity. It takes time. God, because it is beyond what you could have ever expected. And all of us, when we walk into doctrine or in a Bible class, I'm pretty content with the fact that, yeah, it's probably still kind of a merit-based system. You know, I do good, God blesses, I do bad, and God curses, and it's kind of like, you know, that all the misconceptions of what we had about who God was and what His plans were and His policy was and His purpose is must come to us over time at whatever pace. I don't know. I mean, I'll say slowly, because it's not like going to college for 4 years and say, all right, I know everything there is to know about this subject. then it is not going to happen. And God, over time, slowly changes our heart so that we come to the point where we actually see. I pray that the eyes of your hearts are enlightened, that you may know. I mean, that's Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:18, that you may know. So, yeah, we're going to spend some time here on Galatians 5:14, and that's where we're going to probe the depths of that. And I'm excited to do it. I'm excited to study it more and teach it more, and I hope that it has or will impact you the way it has me. It's phenomenally powerful. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, that you have provided this by means of your Spirit so that we may walk and grow in you. We ask you, Father, to patiently fill us with the wisdom of it so that we may know. And Father, this to be continued. In Christ's name, amen. I remember that at the end.